Jesus. Aren't you looking forward to going home one day? Excited for what God's done for us. To not just Pastor Gravely, but also Bible Baptist. Let me just say another thank you, please. This does not happen by accident, anything this big and this wonderful. I know you've given all year long towards this. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the amount of time and effort you put in during the week. You make everything absolutely wonderful for us, and we love it. At different meetings, you sort of think of how to describe them. And this one, it's taken me a while, I think, to put my finger on it, but I believe I've pretty much got it. This is the most refreshing exhaustion on earth. This is what it is. But morning, afternoon, evening, and your body's tired, but man, it's so good. It's just so good. And I very much appreciate all of the effort that goes into it. Thank you so much again. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19, please, if you would. John chapter number 19. We'll read just a couple of verses. John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. I don't often do this, but with this particular passage of Scripture and this subject matter, when you found it, if you don't mind, would you stand, please, out of respect and reverence for the reading of God's Word? And this book's not like any other book. This book does not contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God, and we honor it now as we stand for its reading. John chapter 19, verse 25. The Bible says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Heavenly Father, bless, I pray, the reading of your word, the preaching to follow. Give me good attention to the text and the task. Let my mind not wander astray even a little. I pray that you do your perfect work through your perfect word this day. And for everything you do will glorify you and you alone, for you are worthy. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated unless you have somehow managed to be in a setting like this all day, every day, which is not likely. Then you are aware that there is a lot of ugly in this world. This is a good reflection of heaven, I believe. It is a poor reflection of the world in which we live. The world's not like this. There is so much ugly in this world, especially now as we are drawing nearer to the time of coming of Christ, which I believe is so near. We, of course, all saw the murder of Charlie Kirk some time back, and it just seems like the world's getting darker and more dangerous. I recently got some death threats, some very credible death threats, and a guy took 26 pages of emails to tell me why he did not like me. I told my wife, I said, he sent me 26 pages of emails as to why he didn't like me, and she said, well, I think he showed remarkable restraint. So anyway, the death threats are entirely true. I didn't got death threats. I always liked myself. I didn't know I didn't know people could hate you that bad. But it's just an ugly world. It's just so dark, and it's always been like that since right after the fall of man. And for his part, the devil's doubtless been very pleased by all of the ugly that he's brought into the world. But as with anything, God always has bigger plans that turn the devil's tiny and twisted plans on their head. And when it comes to all of the devil's ugly, one of God's greatest plans is to bring beauty out of it. Beauty that's so much more visible and meaningful because of the backdrop of ugliness that it is set against. Such is the text we have just read. For just a little while, I want to preach on the subject, Beauty Where the Blood Fell. Now, by way of background, for those who perhaps do not quite know where we're at in the text, by this point in the text, Jesus has already gone through the Last Supper that he so desired to have with his men. By this point, Judas has now left and gone to finalize his deal with the devil and with the high priest. Jesus and his men have walked that olive-lined pathway to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have crossed over the Brook of Kidron. Jesus has gone into the garden. He has said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He has taken some of his men a little farther into the garden. He has said, stay here, watch, and pray with me. Then he has gone a little farther to pray, and he has begun to pray that prayer repeatedly that we are now so familiar with. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He comes and he finds his men sleeping when he needs them awake praying. He tells them, could you not watch and pray me 1 hour? He goes again and prays the same thing. Father, if it be possible, this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will. Comes back, finds them sleeping again. This whole exchange takes place 3 times. And all the while, Jesus wrestling with that cup. From eternity past, he has made up his mind and his decision to drink that cup for us. But now, in the flesh, he is wrestling with that decision, because it is not a cup that is lightly taken. It is the cup of all our sins and all the sufferings for our sins, and whoever drinks that cup is going to be destroyed, and we could not do it. We could not bear it, so he's going to take our destruction upon himself, and he finally comes to the conclusion that was already foredecided, though we can't wrap our mind around that. He says, I'm going to drink the cup that my Father has given me. Peter has swung his sword and he's cut off Malchus' ear. Jesus says, put the sword into your sheath. I'm going to drink this cup. All men flee from him. Jesus has then been taken from there to the house of an old man by the name of Annas. He is called the high priest, though technically it is his son-in-law Caiaphas who is the high priest. This shows how far things have devolved in the days of Christ. There's only been one high priest, but because Annas is so powerful and influential, they are calling them both the high priest, and Annas is still pulling all the strings behind the scenes. They began to try Jesus on the charge of blasphemy. Mind you, the outcome is already decided. This is not in question in the least. They finally get to where they conclude that he is guilty of blasphemy and therefore worthy of death. They have abused him already in the process. They have a problem, though. They cannot put him to death on their own. The Roman authorities have long since taken the power of the death penalty from them, so they must get Rome involved in his death. This requires going to the praetorium, to the household of one Pontius Pilate, the governor there in Judea. They will not go in to see Pontius Pilate, the governor, because he's a Gentile, and if they come into contact with him, they'll be rendered unclean before the feast. So they compel him to come out to them. This naturally does not put him in the most favorable frame of mind toward them. He asks why they brought this one named Jesus, what they are charging him with, and their answer is the absolutely insane. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him. Of course he's guilty of something. We brought him, didn't we? Jesus is then questioned by Pontius Pilate, who very quickly realizes this is just a matter of jealousy, and Pontius Pilate wants nothing to do with any of this, and he's trying to find some way to get rid of this problem. And then he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, from Galilee, and this is Herod's jurisdiction. Herod just so happens to be in Jerusalem at that time for the feast, so Jesus is summarily shipped off to Herod. Herod has been desirous to see him for a good while because he wants to see Jesus perform some magic trick before him, but Jesus will not so debase himself, so he has not opened his mouth in the presence of Herod. Herod and his men of war gorgeously array him, and they mock and they beat and they abuse him. And when they're through with their fun, they ship him back to Pontius Pilate. Now begins the earnest attempt by Pontius Pilate to get Jesus out of there unharmed or unkilled. He says on multiple occasions, I find no fault in this man. And yet they continue to push, and Pilate beats him with a flagellum and rips his body open and puts the crown of thorns and beats it down onto his head with a reed, and his beard has been yanked out of his face. He has been punched by the soldiers. He's a mess that doesn't even look like a human being by this point. He brings him out and says, behold the man. In so many words, is this not enough? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate sees he cannot get rid of this problem, he takes water and washes his hand before the multitude and says, take ye him and crucify him, for I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Jesus is then compelled to carry his cross up to Calvary with a barest assist along the way by a man named Simon of Cyrene, who is carrying the back end of his cross. They have gotten there to Calvary's hill. Jesus is laid down on the cross. They have pierced his hands and his feet. They have nailed him to the cross. The hole is already pre-dug. They lift up the cross and they drop it into the hole. When it hits the bottom, his bones are yanked out of joint. It is at this point that the Jews who have called for his crucifixion see what's written over his head, because every crucified criminal had to have an accusation written over his head. And this one says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. So they're very unhappy about that. They run back to Pilate. They say, don't write that he is the king of the Jews. Write that he said he was the king of the Jews. But all their leverage over Pilate is now gone. So Pilate stomps his little foot and says, what I have written, I have written. Then begins the waiting game. He will stay on that cross for many hours as everyone stands there and waits and watches for him to die. They gamble for his garments as he hangs there either naked or nearly naked. But not content to simply sit in silence and let all his agony be enough, they decide to rub more salt in his many wounds. They decide to mock him and claim that if he would just come down to the cross, they would finally believe him. Matthew 27:39-42, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down to the cross and we will believe him. But he wasn't going to come down. You see, he had too many important reasons to stay on the cross. And 5 of those important reasons were actually right there staring up at him through their tears. Notice, first of all, the beauty of unlikely strength in verse 25. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. There were 4 ladies whom the text tells us made it to the cross of Christ that day. Those 4 ladies of the cross were Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, and also the sister of Mary, his mother, who elsewhere is named Salome. Now, I'd wager to say that most people generally just read that verse and keep going, and that's a world-class tragedy because this verse is dripping with beauty. Let's begin with the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the foot of his cross as he was dying on it. That one fact alone is worth a month solid of preaching. The fact that she was there shows the fulfillment of the prophecy of old Simeon from more than 33 years earlier. Luke 2:34-35, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Those words are spoken on the 41st day of Christ's life. When he is born, he and his mother are separated in the home, but from other people, it is just them having contact with each other for the first 7 days. After 7 days, from day 8 to day 40, they can have company, but they are not allowed to leave, and they're especially not allowed to go to the temple. But on day 41, they are expected to go to the temple. They go to the temple that day because they're to present this child before the Lord. Kind of ironic there. They're going to present God the Son to God the Father. And they get there to present this child before the Lord, and the high priest is first of all going to examine him to see if he is fit to be the firstborn. If he finds him fit to be the firstborn, he will pronounce words that are going to become very familiar 33 and a half years later. The priest will look at him and he will say, I find no fault in him. Isn't it awesome that he comes into this world to I find no fault in him? He lives in this world. No one finds fault in him. He dies out of this world and no one finds fault in him. And no one to this day can rightly find fault in Christ. They pay a redemption price there at that moment. There's another small price they then pay to secure 2 little turtle doves to give for an offering in another part of the ceremony. After that part of the ceremony is done, everything official is done, but God is not done. There is an unofficial part of the ceremony that takes place that day that no one was anticipating. An old man named Simeon comes into the temple, and he takes this baby out of her arms and begins to talk about him. Now, we read that, and because we grow up in church, we just sort of read it and we don't really think through it a lot, but can we put it in church terms today? The mother shows up at church for her very first service with her very first brand new baby, and while she's carrying that brand new baby in, some strange old man comes up and says, give me the baby. I don't know about your church. That happens at my church. He has got like 6 high heels in his patootie, and he's getting sprayed with mace, and he's got like 6 Glocks and 3 SIGs drawn down on him, and the men haven't even reacted yet, all right? I mean, it's bad. And yet, Mary seems to instinctively understand that this is something of the Lord. So she just hands this old man the baby And the man says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. This child will be a watershed in Israel. You're going to fall on one side or the other of him. You will either love him or despise him. There'll be no neutrality concerning him. But Mary, not only is he going to suffer, a sword is going to pierce through your own soul also as you see him suffer. He is prophesying that Mary will be there 33 and a half years later to see her baby boy die. What are the odds you can tell me what's going to happen next week at this time with any certainty? And yet this prophecy is 33 years in the making, and yet she does not die along the way. She did not move away. She didn't fall out with her son and therefore not bother to show up for this. She wasn't too sick or too feeble or too infirm to be there. She wasn't being detained against her will and thus unable to attend. God gave a prophecy of exactly where she would be, and she was there. The fact that she was there also brought Eve's story full circle. 4,000 years earlier, Eve stood defeated and broken at the foot of the tree where the devil seemed to have won. And now in perfect fulfillment of the promise that God made Eve standing in that garden, 4,000 years later, this designated daughter of Eve stood at the foot of the second tree where the curse of the first tree was broken. To have Mary at the cross that day was perhaps the most glorious symbol ever seen in the ranks of humanity. Eve shed her tears as the devil cackled. Mary shed her tears as the devil was crushed by the sacrifice of her own son. Let's secondly spend a moment examining the fact that Salome, the sister of Mary, the aunt of Jesus, was there at the cross. Salome, in case you didn't know, had a pretty well-known son of her own. In fact, in years to come, he'd become one of the most well-known men in world history. And he just so happened to be standing there at that very moment as well. Salome was the mother of John the Apostle, John the Beloved. Jesus and John were first cousins. She was also obviously the mother of John's brother, James, who became known as James the Elder, one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. But for the moment, what truly intrigues me about her being there is that when Jesus looks down at John just a few moments later and points at Mary and says, "Behold thy mother," Salome, his actual mother, is standing right there. Talk about a potential for jealousy, and yet there is none. Salome cared too much for her sister and too much for her nephew to be so petty. What a treasure to have someone like that there in your hour of greatest need. And then we come to Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who in other places is called Alphaeus. She was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. James the Less was one of the apostles as well. And yet while he's somewhere hiding in fear, she's at the cross anyway without him. So what do we have so far? We have the mother of the Son of God. We have the aunt of the Son of God, who was also the mother of Jesus' favorite friend. We have the mother of one of the apostles. And then we have Mary Magdalene. Let that one sink in for a moment. Mary Magdalene wasn't related to a single person there. Mary Magdalene, before she got saved, was the anti-Mary. She was as impure as Mary, the mother of Jesus, was pure. Luke 8:2 says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." One devil in a person was bad. She had seven. And devils notoriously made their host do horrible, vile things. The demon-possessed man in the tombs ran around naked. Demon possession among women was commonly associated with prostitution. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Salome could talk about baking and knitting and homemaking. Mary Magdalene could talk about being possessed by seven devils and living the life of sin that they drove her to. If we could put this in church terms, the first three were ladies who grew up in the youth group, got saved early, did everything right the entire time. Mary Magdalene was the lady who went out and sinned as early as she could, got tatted up, woke up in places where she could not remember how she got there, what had happened, had track marks in her arm, and then got saved and found herself just as accepted in the Beloved as the mother of Christ herself. Oh, can't you imagine what it was like to be her there then? And aren't you glad that he's willing to save and to love dirty sinners just as much as he is churchy sinners? Aren't you glad he really does save from the guttermost to the uttermost? But now look at it from the other side of the view. Look at it through Christ's eyes for just a moment. This was by a long shot his most devastating day. This was the day when more than any other in his life, he just needed some people to be there for him. I mean, nobody could take an ounce of the pain for him, but just being able to look down and see some people who cared enough to be there meant the world. And he did, just not the ones you would automatically have expected. In a situation like that, that potentially deadly intent, you'd expect to see people like strong, hot-headed Peter or equally strong and hot-headed James or truthfully any of the disciples. And one of them did make it. John the Beloved finally made it, but he was outnumbered 4-1 by ladies. But the amount of strength you have doesn't matter nearly as much as what you're willing to risk to use the strength you do have for the Lord. There were four ladies there who, if they were attacked, couldn't fight their way out of the situation, but they made it to the cross when Christ needed them. When he looked down from the cross, when he needed somebody, he saw the beauty of unlikely strength. But then there was the beauty of unwavering loyalty, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, we now come to the fifth person by the cross of Christ that day, John the Beloved. Yes, Jesus and John were cousins, but they were so much more than that. John was the one who was so close to Christ, they would lay his head on the breast of Jesus at supper. But let me state the obvious. Supper is a very easy place to be loyal. If you are feeding me a good meal, I like you. Yay, you go you. It is easy to be loyal at supper. And in fact, all of them, just a few hours earlier at supper, proclaimed their undying loyalty and that none would ever deny him. And all of them 100% bailed out when he needed. Only John made it back to the cross. Unwavering loyalty to Christ is rarely, if ever, going to put you in the majority. In fact, unwavering loyalty to Christ will at times put you at odds with your co-workers and friends and perhaps even family. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Jesus who so often said, love one another, now says in so many words, and yet if your love for me is not so supreme that it makes your love for everyone else seem like hatred by comparison, then when it really gets on and when things really get tight, you will not make it. You've got to have unwavering loyalty to me. And it's Christ alone who always deserves our unwavering loyalty no matter what. John knew that. And when Jesus needed him, he was able to look down at the cross and see him standing there. So we have so far the beauty of unlikely strength and the beauty of unwavering loyalty, but then we come to the beauty of unselfish concern. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. Now we say all the time, you know, I've got a lot going on right now. You hear that? Yeah, I got a lot, just got a lot going on right now. You've never, and I've never had as much going on as Christ had going on right here. He has been beaten worse than any man has ever been beaten. His visage, Isaiah said, his face is so marred, he does not even look like a human being. He has gotten migraine headaches from all the beating on the head from that reed. He's got blood dripping from the thorns down into his eyes and into his mouth. And in addition to the physical suffering, he is having all of your sin and my sin poured out on him, the sin of every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived. 1 John 2:2 says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's becoming sin for billions and billions and billions of people. He's got a lot going on right then. But on top of all that, there's the taunting, there's the mocking. He's dying for people. And while he's dying for people, they're mocking and making fun of him. He's got a lot going on. You'd think with all that weighing down on him, with all that going on, when he looked down at the cross and saw Mary and John there, he'd say, Mama, Mama, help me. John, cousin, do something for me. But there was none of that. With everything weighing down on him, when he looked down at the cross and saw Mary, his mother, and John, his brokenhearted cousin, he said, John, my mama's going to need somebody to take care of her in my place. Mom, John's going to be pretty brokenhearted, and he could use a second mom to go along with Salome. John, take my mom home to live with you. There's nobody quite like Jesus. Going through all of this for everybody, his thoughts are only for others. So you've got the beauty of unlikely strength, the beauty of unwavering loyalty, the beauty of unselfish concern. But then there's the beauty of unhesitating obedience. Verse 27, and from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now think of what John has just been asked. John, I want you to take my mama home and take care of her to the day she dies. Pay all her bills, make sure she got food on the table, make sure she got clothes on her back, make sure my mama lacks for nothing. And if that's not enough pressure, this is the mother of the Son of God we're talking about. Son of God says, take my mama home. Now, when we're faced with something like that, the spiritual response is usually something along the lines of, now, Lord, I appreciate you having that kind of confidence in me to ask me that. Lord, that really means a lot to me. And I promise you something, Lord, I'm really going to consider this. I'm going to go talk to my broker, and we're going to see if we can't jiggle a few funds around. And then I'm going to talk to a contractor. And maybe we can add a little mother-in-law apartment on the back of the house there. And if I can work that out, Lord, I promise you, if I can at all work it out, I promise you, I will really consider that. And he didn't do that. He just without hesitation, just from that hour, come on home, Mama. I got you. You'll never have to want for a thing for the rest of your life. And for the next several decades, while other apostles are lighting the world on fire for Christ, John is largely in the background, anonymous, and does not show up till much later because he just decided right there to unhesitatingly obey Christ when he said, take my mama home. This is, bar none, mankind's ugliest, most awful day and ugliest, most awful moment. This is the time when Peter and Stephen said, you murdered the Holy One of God. You put to death the Holy One of God. Yes, he laid down his life. I understand that, but we're still guilty of murder as a race. We killed the Son of God, and we did so in the most brutal way imaginable. He, on that day, paints the most gory, awful picture there has ever been. There is blood spattered everywhere. There are chunks of flesh everywhere. There's mocking and spitting and cursing. It's vile. It's the ugliest thing anybody's ever seen. And in the middle of all of that ugly, anybody who was able to see and willing to see sees all this beauty set against it. I wonder how many people were there that day that saw the ugly and then saw the beauty set against it and through the years said, you know, there's got to be something to that. For that kind of beauty in the midst of all that ugly, there's got to be something to that. If you can only find it in your heart to be beautiful for God during beautiful times and beautiful circumstances, then your beauty is shallow and meaningless. This was beauty where the blood fell. It was beauty in the midst of the ugliest of ugly. Can you be beautiful for God when your heart is breaking? Can you be beautiful for God when you aren't succeeding the way you want to? Can you be beautiful for God when you're hurt? Can you be beautiful for God when you're going without? Can you be beautiful for God when people are mocking and making fun of you? Can you be beautiful for God when others will let you down? Can you be beautiful in the midst of all the ugly you're going through? See, this world is full of people for whom godly beauty is circumstance dependent. When my circumstances allow it, I will be beautiful for the Lord. That kind of beauty will never make it, nor will it ever make a difference.
That's right.
In this world, as ugly as it is now getting, average will no longer do it. If we're going to make a difference in this world, this level of skepticism and hostility, they're going to have to look at God's children and see beauty in the midst of all the ugly. But it's been like that before, and people knew what to do with it. 201 AD, Septimus Severus has come to the throne in Rome. He and his son Alexander have started a fresh round of persecution against Christians. They're bringing Christians in from every part of the empire to torment them and compel them to blaspheme. On this particular day, it will be two ladies that are the sacrifices. One is named Vivia Perpetua, the other's named Felicitas. One is 27, the other's 26. Vivia Perpetua, her old father's there that day, and her children are there that day, including her infant son of a couple months. She comes into the arena. The man in charge realizes the circumstances, and he says, young lady, spare the gray hairs of thy father and the infancy of thy son. Renounce Christ, adore the emperor, he will let you live. She said, I cannot do so. He said, you a Christian then? She said, I am. They are led into the arena. A wild bull is turned loose to gore and trample them to death. The bull slams into them. They are sent askew. Vivia Perpetua is gashed pretty badly. Her tunic is torn. She reaches down and gathers her tunic about her to cover herself. She does not want to be immodest even in death. And then she manages to get to her feet, and she goes to her companion, and she helps to lift her companion up. And together they stand and they face the bull. This bull, this dumb creature, almost sensing it seems that something high and holy is taking place, backs off and will not charge again. They pull him out of the arena, not sure what to do. He's getting kind of awkward now. So they send a soldier in. He's commanded to dispatch them, but he's never killed anybody. This is to be his first. He takes a sword, and he stabs Vivia Perpetua with a sword. but he does not hit any vital organs. She instinctively jerks back and cries out in pain, and he pulls his hand back. And she knows that's going to mean his life for hers. And she's ready, and he's not. She reaches and takes his hands and the hilt of the sword, puts it under her fifth rib, pulls it in, and gives her life for his. It's called beauty where the blood falls. It's being beautiful in the midst of all of the ugly. In a crowd this size, I guarantee you, there are some people got a lot of ugly going on in their life, in their world, their family, their home, their ministry, their circumstances right now. I'm just asking you, do you want to make a difference or not? Because if you want to make a difference in this world, you're going to need to learn how to be beautiful for Christ where the blood falls, right there in the midst of all the ugly. So I'll stand. So I'll stand.